Right. Elementary kids are going to head downstairs if they want to. We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 this morning. Acts 17 and verse 22. It's good to see everybody today. This must be some special Sunday or something. Acts 17. The theme of Acts is the gospel going to the nations. We see at the beginning of Acts that it starts really in one little upper room in Jerusalem. And then by the end, it's reached all the way to Rome. Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." Lord, we are thankful for the resurrection of our Savior and everything that it accomplished, everything that he accomplished through his death, burial, and bodily resurrection. Lord, we open up your word this morning to honor you and to worship you. No matter where each one of us are this morning, would you draw us closer to you? If there's someone that's still in that default state of hostility towards you and angry at you, Lord, may they drop everything that they hold. May they see your goodness, Father, your love. And Lord, again, may you be honored as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever come to an unsettling, sudden realization of accountability? Maybe you were a kid. And you are in one room and you hear from the other room, "Who broke the lamp?" And you know accountability is coming. I could say we could probably all recount those times where we were found out or made to realize some action that we were guilty of. There was a Twitter exchange a few years ago. I saw this because of a Not the Bee article recognizing the 20th anniversary of Twitter. It's been 20 years. A lady named Naomi H. Her original post said, "Everyone, expletive, blankety blank blank, I got accepted for a NASA internship." To that, a man named Homer Hickam responded, "One word, language." Naomi responded, more expletives, "Blankety blank blank, I'm working at NASA." To that, Homer responded, "And I'm on the National Space Council that oversees NASA." Cautionary tale. Are you familiar with the name Chris Hansen? I don't know if it's on anymore or not, but he was the one on to Catch a Predator. I know some of you sick people loved watching Accountability, the hammer of justice falling hard. So this morning, the title of our message is The Inevitability of the Resurrection. And what I mean by that is inevitable. Every person that ever walks this earth will be faced with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. So this morning, we're gathered here to celebrate the real bodily resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't just some spiritual thing, but he, in reality, physically, bodily, rose from the dead. Now, we know not everyone in here believes, but even if you don't, you're at least open-minded enough, or you wouldn't be here this morning, probably. And the resurrection has huge ramifications, huge implications. Here's just a few of them. The resurrection validates that Christ's death was accepted. S. Lewis Johnson said, "The resurrection is God's amen to Christ's statement, 'It is finished.'" Another implication of the resurrection, it secures justification for believers, that we are declared righteous. The resurrection united believers with Christ for spiritual transformation. See Romans chapter 6 or Ephesians 2. The resurrection became the first fruits of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Because of the resurrection, Jesus has the keys to death and hell, which means death has a master, and his name is Jesus. So we often celebrate the resurrection for what it accomplishes for us, and it is definitely worth celebrating all of those things. But what about what the resurrection means for Jesus himself? The big idea that I want us to take away this morning is the resurrection established Christ's identity and universal authority. The resurrection established Christ's identity and universal authority. I think it was the day after Easter last year. And yes, I am one of those that still uses the word Easter. If you're one of the exclusively Resurrection Day people, you're just going to have to deal with it. Sorry. Last year after Easter, I went to one of the stores, and there were a couple of associates talking to one another, and they probably didn't even realize that I was overhearing their conversation, but they were kind of critical of the fact that people made a big deal of the resurrection, and that it was considered such a momentous occasion each year. And they kind of scoffed, like, "Isn't that just kind of like a zombie uprising?" Um, And I would agree with them in the fact that the resurrection is peculiar. It is peculiar because it marks out Jesus as the one true Messiah. Through the centuries and even millennia, folks that have come and claimed to be the Messiah or the Son of God, they've kind of been shown as counterfeits for the simple fact that only one rose from the dead, and that is Jesus Christ. So here in Acts 17, Paul is ministering in Athens. Athens had greatly waned in population at this point. Some scholars say like the population is as low as 12,000. It might be somewhere in the 30,000 range is probably also realistic. But just to kind of give you some perspective, some of the other cities that are named in the Bible that were contemporaries of the time, Jerusalem had like 80,000 people. Corinth had 200,000. Ephesus had 225,000. And Rome itself had like 1.25 million. So Athens had greatly waned in population and even some influence, but it was still kind of like an intellectual hub. And they had their established deities within the city itself. And so any new deity had to be sanctioned by the city's governing body, the city's governing council, which here is called the Areopagus. In fact, this council had been around for a long time. 450 years before this, Socrates was brought before the Areopagus under the accusation of rejecting Greece's traditional gods and teaching new deities. And what came of that was Socrates was actually sentenced to death by poisoning. A nice little hemlock mixture. Verse 22, in that context, it says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he was brought there, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. That is, he knows that there's idols all over the place and the influence that they have. But Paul's also using an apologetic approach here. So verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So Paul says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So the Greeks, kind of to cover all their bases, there was even one memorial, one altar that had the inscription, to the unknown God, the one that maybe we have missed. And Paul jumps on that, and he uses that as a way to say, yeah, the one that you've not sure whether or not you've missed, the one who is the ultimate reality, let me tell you about him. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. That is, though people think God is lost, God is not the one that is lost. If you really want a relationship with him, you can have that. In fact, it is people, it is we that are the ones that are lost. Verse 28. Now Paul quotes from some of their Greek poets that they were very familiar with. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And Paul continues with that thought. If we are his offspring, let's follow the rationale, the logical reasoning that follows that. He says in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul's saying, since we image God, since we are his offspring, we image God, we're the ones that image God, why would we think that these idols, these man-made objects that are made out of materials, why would we think that that's an even halfway accurate visual of God, of this God who is omnipresent? So Paul's definitely showing that material idolatry is a major mistake. But we also know that immaterial idolatry is a major mistake too, right? Derek Thomas, commenting on this passage, he had paraphrased from someone else for a context that he was in, like a university context. And I want to take that, and I want to adapt that to our setting, okay? So it's a paraphrase of what Paul has been saying here in Acts 17. What if Paul came to Christiansburg or Blacksburg or Radford? What would he say observing our idolatry or our religiousness? Men and women of the New River Valley, as I've driven around the area, I've observed that you are very religious. I've observed your objects of worship. I see your many stadiums and athletic fields where many of you worship the sports deity. I see the hundreds of education buildings where the God of knowledge is adored. You've told me yourself about the sacred writings you obey in your children's calendars. You tirelessly seek for order and hope in your mobile tech amulets. Yet as I've walked with you, I've seen the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts. I perceive that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for is something unknown. I want to declare to you now. There is something in the human heart, even though our default state is one of hostility towards God and a relationship that must be reconciled in a point of time and space history, and that only happens when we believe on Christ and his work through the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. There is something in every human heart that tells us there is more. Something is off. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent means a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. And notice, he says, he commands all people everywhere. The resurrection has transcendent, universal, absolute ramifications. Doesn't matter the culture, doesn't matter the time period. Romans 14:9 says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. There is a universal authority that Christ has and that is verified by the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead. And so everyone must repent. Now, can you imagine Paul saying this? These are the intellectual elite. This is like going to the board of supervisors over at Tech or UVA or something and saying, yeah, you've been living in the times of ignorance. How do you think an intellectual likes the charge of ignorance? But he's right. Anyone who doesn't worship the Son of God is missing the key element of reality. Idols are not gods, they're coping mechanisms. Whether made out of silver or gold or fashioned in the form of relationship or bank account or position or resume. Verse 31, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That is, one of the universal ramifications of the resurrection of Christ is that everyone will stand before Jesus. Life is a gift. Question is, what are you going to do with it? One of the ultimate questions is, are you going to live it for the Creator and in harmony with the Creator? Because God will hold each and every one of us accountable for how we use our lives. Everyone is responsible for our response to revelation. To what God has revealed, not just through nature, but what He has revealed in His Word. And so Paul here talking about judgment, personal judgment. That's kind of an unsavory idea to the Greeks, as unsavory to them as it is to us. And we live in this culture where there's this recent surge of and push for collectivism. Right? Where systems are held accountable and nations are held accountable. And not that those things aren't held accountable, but there is a real personal judgment that we will participate in and experience before the righteous judge of the universe, Jesus. So last week in John chapter 12, Jared led us through that passage, and he pointed at us to that phrase, the hour has come. Well, Christ has also set a day. God has set a day for judgment. He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world. Just like the hour came for His death, burial, and resurrection, the hour will come for that as well. The day has been set. Everyone will make that appointment. So you might be sitting here this morning and you're like, of course, but one Sunday I come, it's fire and brimstone. And you may be wondering, you're trying to tell me that Jesus is going to punish me. Well, those same questions have always floated around. So even in the early church, Chrysostom, who was one early church father, they asked him the same question. Is God going to punish sinners and all sinners? And he said, no, not if they repent. And that's the key, right? Because we are born default with a inherited sin nature that is hostile towards God. And Paul, what he is doing, he is looking right in the eyeballs of the intellectual elites, and he is actually preaching, declaring some very pretty, simple, basic things about the Bible. First of all, God created man in His image. Well, God, that's two part, right? God created in His image. He's teaching them about sin. Particularly in the form of idolatry. How we as human beings, we pervert and corrupt things. He's teaching them about repentance. He's teaching them about Jesus' identity and authority, but He's also teaching them about resurrection. Specifically, Christ's bodily resurrection and how that and what that has to do with us. See, Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. So for the Greeks, maybe a lot of them were kind of okay with like an immortal soul, life after death. But they weren't really getting on board with the whole bodily resurrection thing. Because for them, the body was just a symbol of corruption. It was a symbol of death. And so it was not a favored teaching that Paul is bringing to them. But that's what resurrection is. It's not just a spiritual resurrection. It's not just life after death. It is a reunion to the body. That's what happened with Christ. That's what's going to happen with us because Christ is the first fruit of resurrection. Now, do you know that when we die, our body is buried, cremated, whatever, but our souls go either to heaven or hell. Without judgment, to heaven or hell. And we, at death, will each one of us will be present in one of those. Or those are the only two that Scripture teaches. And it's all based upon whether or not you are a believer in Christ. So let me be clear, though. In the meantime, there is conscious existence. Either in heaven or in hell. God appears, though, to give us some kind of temporary body, some kind of temporary form in the intermediate. But one day, for each and every person, they will be reunited to their body. Christ is going to resurrect everyone. And there's no choice in the matter. Now, it appears that it's going to happen at different times. The church age saints at the rapture of the church. Old Testament saints at the second coming of Christ. Unbelievers at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, at the great white throne judgment. But everyone, once reunited with their bodies, will stand before Jesus. There is no choice in the matter. And God has confirmed that. The fact he has confirmed that there is a judge, but he's also confirmed that there is a resurrection by there being a first fruit. Christ is not the only one that will be reunited to their body. Every person will. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom all were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Dionysus, I think I've probably said his name three different ways now. You know, the key to saying difficult names as the Bible is just say it with confidence, okay? This Areopagite, he is one that sits on the council. And Damaris, a woman has some kind of influence there as well. So Paul's proclamations and teachings here are not totally fruitless. But everyone will stand before Christ. Whether you're an academic or more free-spirited or somewhere in between, you will be raised to be judged by Jesus. Whether you read three books a week or haven't read a book in 3 years, there are only three responses to the resurrection of Jesus. And we see those three responses here. Okay, first of all, some reject. Some reject. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Probably similar to some of the mockings that different saints through the ages have had, like the Noahs and Moseses. But some mock. Luke 20, verse 18, on the heels of Christ quoting the Old Testament, showing that he is a cornerstone, that he fulfills prophecy. Luke 20, 18 says, everyone who falls on that stone, Jesus referring to himself, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The picture being those who reject Christ, oppose Christ, whether it is a pot that falls on a hard stone or the stone that falls on the pot, it really doesn't matter because the pot is destroyed either way. And that is the result of rejection of Christ. I know this is taking a hard line and pretty black and white, but it's what the Bible teaches. Anyone who opposes God's stone will be crushed by it. So some reject. Secondly, some delay. Some delay, just put it off. To be fair, some of those might come around and come back to it. But they're more the exceptional cases. Some delay. Third, some believe. Some believe. Like Dionysus, the Areopagite, an intellectual. We don't know his resume. But he's willing to put that resume behind him. He's willing to forsake everything that's been part of his worldview and to conform his worldview to biblical revelation. Rather than conforming biblical revelation to our worldview. And it's a beautiful thing. Last week, we had someone that visited us. They moved away a few years ago. And honestly, I haven't really heard a whole lot out of them. Some of their family is still here, so they visited. And there was a man who started dating a lady that was coming to our church. And working on his PhD in neuroscience, I read his... He's now like in the fellowship program at University of Michigan, and I read his bio, and none of it makes any sense to me whatsoever. But a guy who just kind of blatantly, yeah, I don't know if I believe this stuff. And, you know, we would have conversations, and we would preach the gospel and preach the word of God here and stuff, and really didn't know much of anything else, to be honest with you. And then last week, he walks in, and I happen to be back there in the back, and he says, I just want to tell you what's been going on in my life, and thank you and Jared and others who have preached faithfully the Word of God, because it's been a big part of how God has changed my life. I became a Christian. We've gotten involved in a local church and serving, and I'm part of this Christian fellowship program, and you could just see the change, like, all over him. Everything's not going to be perfect, and he'll have his struggles, but some believe. And maybe you're here this morning, and you are confronted with one of these choices. Like, where are you on the resurrection of Jesus? Resurrection has huge implications. It verifies everything that Jesus ever taught and did or claimed. And that really is the crux of the matter. What do you believe the resurrection? It's not one of those, maybe sort of, or I become a Christian by osmosis, by my family being Christian or whatever. No, it's a personal decision that you have to make. Some reject, some delay, some believe. We urge you this morning to believe. Because just like God rescued Dionysus and Damaris from ignorance and idolatry and sin, God rescues us from the same thing. So Jesus is exalted, transcendent. He is the authority of the universe. But he's also the one that ministers to us on an individual level. It was after the resurrection that Jesus had personal exchanges. He came personally to Mary. He came personally to Thomas, who had the propensity to kind of be skeptical and cynical. And he came to Thomas. What was Thomas's reply when he saw the scars in his hands and feet and his side? My Lord and my God. He came to Peter. He was sitting on the beach waiting for him to finish fishing. He came to his half-brother James. He came to Paul on the Damascus Road. So Jesus is transcendent. He has universal authority, but he's also immanent and loves us on an individual level. Everyone will inevitably be faced with the reality of Christ's resurrection. A sovereign who cold-heartedly reigns the universe from a distance, that conjures up fear. That conjures up hatred. But Jesus ministers to us personally. And this is the reason that we love him. This is why we love him. He doesn't forsake us. He knows every intricacy of our sometimes doubting hearts. He knows the struggles with sin. And he loves us. He extends grace. And he'll do the same thing for you. He'll do the same thing for you. Would you stand to your feet? Our service is coming to a close. We're going to sing one more song and have some brief things that we want to mention. But we want to make sure that you have the opportunity this morning to respond to the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sin in your place. He took the wrath you deserved. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, God verifying that it was accepted. The only thing that you could possibly do is believe in what Jesus has done. There's no way of balancing the scales. There's no way of earning grace, earning a gift. You can't do that, or it becomes a purchase, right? And the way we receive that gift is believing God's heart, believing Christ's work, that he did it all for us. So if you're here this morning, and maybe you say, this is my moment. I need to believe on Christ. You can do that exactly where you're standing. And the key is belief. You can go to God in silent or verbal prayer, saying, God, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I am hopeless. I am a mess. I need a Savior. I can't save myself. And now, I want to believe in Christ. I believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. I believe he is your method of taking away my sin and giving me a right relationship with you. God, I trust you now to save me because what Christ has done. And I put my faith resting on Jesus. We're going to sing one last song. If you need to talk with anybody, if you want to pray, we always open up, make an opportunity. We can pray up here. You can pray where you're at. But respond to God, whatever he's doing in your heart this morning. Logan leads us.